As you know, we're in Philippians chapter 1, this great, great epistle of joy that Paul has written to the church in Philippi. It's almost a thank you letter in some respects, a thank you letter for the gift that they've sent him. But it's more than that. It's an expression of his heartfelt joy over them. It's a church that he had a unique relationship. And we're coming to the end of Paul's introductory paragraph, his thanksgiving, his praise report in verses 9 through 11. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul reveals the content of his prayers that he's alluded to in verse 3 and 4. Let's read verses 9 through 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So Paul is referring back, telling him the content of the prayer that he began to pray, or did pray for them, that he alluded to in verses 3 and 4. Now this is what we're going to be looking at this week and next week, or the content of what Paul is teaching here in verses 9 through 11. I've entitled these messages, Requirements for Spiritual Growth. Requirements for Spiritual Growth. And this is what Paul lays out here. These three verses, again, mark the climax of Paul's introduction to the Philippian church. And it's an introduction where he's just poured his heart out to the church, poured his heart out in joy, poured his heart out in thanksgiving, in confidence of the work of God in their life. And he's confident of this work because God is the one who began it, God is the one who's doing it, God is the one who's going to perfect it in the future. It's all 100% a work of God. So Paul is just filled with joy. See that Paul, again, had a relationship with the churches in Macedonia, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea. He had a relationship with them that he didn't share necessarily with any other church that he had founded. But with the church in Philippi, he had an especially close relationship with them. Paul's expression of love, again in verse 7 and 8, just finds... It shows a depth of emotion not found in any of his other letters, where he says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all." It was right, righteous, to literally think this way about you all. "Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, my defense, confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness. No one else can testify to the joy that's in Paul's heart, that's overflowing. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He wanted to be reunited with these Christians so badly that he could say, "God is testifying how badly I want to be with you." Again, so this church just brought a tremendous, tremendous amount of joy to the heart of Paul. And the outlet for that joy is expressed in his prayer, in his intercessory prayer, which is recorded in verses 9 through 11. So basically, Paul is praying for continued spiritual growth in the life of the Philippians. God has began a good work, and now he's praying that that work continue. It would continue spiritual growth of these Christians. Just like a parent expects a newborn baby to grow and mature and strengthen, so Paul is expecting this church, he expects every Christian to be growing and maturing and growing stronger in the faith. If a newborn baby doesn't grow and strengthen and mature, we know there's something wrong with it. Something's not right. There's something that's gone awry somewhere. So Paul expects, if they're a healthy Christian, a healthy church, to see continued growth. And spiritual growth and maturity was always a major concern for Paul in any of the churches that he wrote to, virtually all of his letters. Remember, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul had to admonish the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul tells them, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? In other words, there was a part of their life where they weren't maturing, they weren't growing, and they should have been. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, tells his audience the same thing. You should be teachers by now, but you're not. You're still in need of milk and not solid food. So spiritual growth is expected. It's expected. In Galatians 4:19, Paul said, "My children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is perfected in you." Paul agonized over the spiritual growth. He's in physical agony over the spiritual growth and concern for spiritual growth of the churches he founded. Again, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." So he's praying always for the spiritual growth, of the people, of the churches that he founded. In Colossians 1:9, he prays the same thing. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is their faith, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And in verse 28 of chapter 1, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul had a passion, deep passion for the spiritual growth and the spiritual development of his people. We see this in his preaching. We see it in his teaching. We see it in his writing over and over and over again. We see it in his prayer life. If you do a study on the prayers of Paul, you'll see that he prays almost exclusively for people's spiritual growth. He doesn't pray for their physical needs. He doesn't pray so much for sickness to be alleviated. He prays, his prayers are focused on the spiritual needs and the spiritual growth of the people. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says that how much I struggle, and it's a struggle in prayer, it's agamon, it's where we get our word agonize. He struggles in prayer for their spiritual growth. Well, I think you get the point. Paul was passionate. He was passionate about the spiritual growth of others. Again, we don't find Paul praying for people's physical needs. He understands what the greatest need. He had a higher goal. He had a higher view. He understood the greatest need was spiritual growth. Why? Because if you're first seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. Spiritual growth was the ultimate essential. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for physical needs. We should. We need to pray for others' physical needs. But we need to have our priorities right. Spiritual growth is the ultimate thing we can pray for anybody. Now, Paul was impelled. And I'd say impelled and not compelled. Now, words are similar. Both refer to something exerting a force from you on the outside, moving you to do something. What are a force moving on you to do something. Compelled has more to do with a force coming from the outside. Impelled has something to do with coming from the inside that's moving you to do something. Paul was impelled by his great love for fellow Christians to pray for their spiritual growth. It was the love welling up inside him for these people that caused him to pray for their spiritual growth. And this demonstrates an aspect of prayer that's often missing, because what you pray for reveals the deepest longings of your heart. Your prayers are a barometer. They're an indicator of your spiritual life. They're an indicator of what your heart longs for, what's most important to you. Now, many people are compelled to pray out of obedience to the command of Scripture, but how many are impelled to pray for others. I have a deep love for them. I have a love for their, a love for God, a love to see people grow spiritually. How many agonize for the spiritual growth of others? This indicates a depth of spiritual maturity on the part of Paul that's realized by very, very few Christians. And where does this impulse come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit in a person's life as it wells up, as we cultivate, and as we nourish our spiritual growth through the Word, through the fellowship with other believers, through service to others, through having our mind transformed and conformed to the thinking of the Scripture. I mean, this is so, so important to understand. Listen to this. Listen to this. The measure of a person's spirituality is not, it is not how obedient they are to the external commands to pray. A measure of someone's spirituality is how impelled they are from within to pray for others. That is just basic. It's like every other aspect of the Christian life. It comes from within, not from without. It's not style over substance. It's the substance, not the style. Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer should be the natural outflow of the soul. You should pray because you must pray, not because the set time for praying has arrived, but because your heart must cry unto your Lord." Remember what the Apostle said in Acts 6:4? We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the Word. They were impelled from within to pray, impelled to preach. Prophet Jeremiah was impelled to preach the Word of God in Jeremiah 20:8-9. Jeremiah said, "For each time I speak and I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the Word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember Him or speak any more in His name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." He was impelled. He had to preach. He had to pray. He had to proclaim God's Word. Now, Paul had this burning fire. He had this passion in his bones. It was a passion for the spiritual growth of other Christians. It was a passion for the growth of the churches that he had planted. And it impelled him. It impelled him to pray for the spiritual growth of others. So what was the content? What was the content of Paul's prayer on behalf of this church that he loved so much? Again, verses 9 through 11 tell us, "I pray that your love may abound more and more, still more and more." Now, love is a familiar theme in Paul's letters. It's everywhere. He often combines love with faith and hope. It's often called the great triad of Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13, "Now abide these three, faith, love, and hope. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love." So here he's focusing exclusively on love. And it's the word agape. It's a specific type of love. It's agape love. This passage has been called by some the New Testament's most profound and precise treatment about the influence of agape from the intellectual and moral point of view in this world or the next. So we're dealing with a very, very important passage here that's showing the influence that agape love is to have on our intellect, what it is to have on our morality. Again, why do we do what we do? So much the gospel is preached and taught and tied to morality, but it's never tied to the reason why we do what we do. We do it out of love for God, not out of any sense of earning merit. Love is the most essential ingredient of the spiritual life and for spiritual growth. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13, "The greatest of these is love." In other words, we can all have wonderful gifts. We can all have special talents. We can all preach like silver tongue orators. But if you don't have love, you're a spiritual zero. You're a nothing. That's pretty blunt. Now, given that love is the single greatest virtue, the greatest spiritual virtue of the spiritual life, it should come as no surprise that Paul mentions love as the primary requirement for spiritual growth. But you might be surprised how Paul describes this love that he's referring to. Paul uses 8 words to show the extent of agape's love, to show the extent of this on the, and the influence it has in the life of a Christian. Their knowledge, discernment, judgment, sincerity, blamelessness, holiness, glory, and praise to God. So Paul includes all eight of these in his prayer as requirements for spiritual growth. Now, we're only going to have time this morning to look at the first two, and then we'll cover the other six, next week. But before we look at this first two, we need to look and see what type of love Paul is speaking of here. What is he talking about? Notice that Paul doesn't say that they're lacking in love. It's not something that the Corinthians have to, or that the Philippians have to go out and try to get. They already have it. He's asking, pray that your love may abound still more and more. Paul is using the word love here in a comprehensive, unrestricted sense. It's not just love for God. It's not just love for people. And this is obvious from the context because there's no object for the word love here. It's just your love, not your love of God or your love of others. There's no object. It's just your love. Paul is more concerned here with the source of the love than he is the object of the love. He's emphasizing love's influence in the intellectual and the moral realm of the believer. Now, if we dig a little, we can see that Paul reveals at least three characteristics about love in this prayer. I've already told you that Paul is focused more on the source of the love than he is the object of the love. So with this in mind, we can see, first of all, that the love Paul is talking about here is a supernatural love. It is agape. It's a supernatural love. It doesn't originate with the Philippians. Paul prays to God that their love would abound. So it follows that God is the one who must provide the love. Right? Paul wrote in Romans 5:5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And then everything else flows from it. Peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of this flows out of love. It's a supernatural love. A supernatural love. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not a sentimentality. But it is a supernatural love. It's not an attraction to an object or a person. But it's a divine virtue given by God. It's not devoid of emotion or void of emotion. Emotion's there. But that's not the substance of it. It's not dependent upon something attractive in the object. God doesn't love us because we were attractive to Him or He was attracted to us. On the contrary, there's nothing in us to attract God to us. In Deuteronomy, Moses recorded Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples. I mean, there's nothing about you that would choose God, that would attract God to you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. God chose to love them. There was nothing in there to attract of themselves. Chapter Deuteronomy 9:4-6. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out, that is, the Canaanites, when God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. There's nothing in us that would compel God to love us. He does so out of His good and gracious choice. So Paul's not praying that the Philippians stir up their emotions and feel all warm and fuzzy inside. That's not what he's talking about. It's not love from a human level. It is a supernatural love. It is a love that is divinely given by God. This is what Paul's praying for. And he's praying that this would abound more and more and more out of God's own resources. The love that God has for us, the love that Christ has for us, would abound more and more and more. This is what Paul's prays for. This is what he desires for them. It doesn't originate with them. Second, we see that not only is it a supernatural love, but it's a resident love. That is, it's already there. Like I said, they didn't have to go out and get it. It was already there. They already possessed it because they were Christians. It was a love that God had shed abroad in their heart when they came to saving faith in Him. So they already have a measure of this supernatural love resident in their life. It's already there. Paul wasn't praying for something they didn't already have. But he wants what they do have to grow and grow. Paul's never satisfied. There's no such thing as a flatline Christian. If you're not growing, you're dead. And so Paul was never satisfied with somebody just staying where he wanted them to be. He's asking for a greater and a greater expression of this love in their life. And here, Paul is really laying the groundwork for what he's going to be saying later on in the letter, where he's calling people to unity in the faith, unity in the church. Now, every Christian, again, every Christian has a measure of this divine love in them. If you're a Christian, you have divine love in you. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. How do we know we love other Christians? Is it because of warm, fuzzy feelings that we have towards somebody? No. It's how do we know we love other Christians? 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. This is how we express love to other Christians, is through obedience to God's Word. Because if we love God and we're obedient to His Word, we're going to love other people as well. We'll love our neighbor as ourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law, is it not? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to want to steal. You're not going to want to kill. You're not going to covet. If you love God with your heart, soul, and mind, you're not going to take His name in vain. You're not going to have any other gods before you. You'll keep a time of worship separate just for Him. So we demonstrate that God's love exists in us, and we express God's love to other Christians by submitting all of our life, our thoughts, our actions, our traditions, our presuppositions, all to the authority of God's Word. It's a complete and total surrender of everything, our intellect, everything. So if you're a Christian, it's not a question of asking for divine love. It's a question of asking for more. More. You already have it. It's a question of growing. Achieving more. And it's not a human love. It's a supernatural love. It has a divine source. And it's resident. You already have it as a believer. And thirdly, we see it's a determined love. What do I mean by this? It's a determined. Well, we get this from the word Paul uses. It's agape. It's agape. It's the highest, the purest form of love there is. It's the love of choice. We determine to love. We choose to love others. It's determined. It's the love of choice, the love of the will. It's not based on emotion, feeling, sentiment, sentimentality, personal attraction. That's all the world's kind of love. That's the love that the world expresses. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that type of love. I mean, how many husbands divorce their wives because they come home one day and say, "Oh, I met somebody else and I fell in love and I just couldn't help it. It was just out of control." Or wives divorce their husbands and say, "I met somebody else and I just couldn't control myself and I just fell in love. And so I don't love you anymore, I love them." That's not biblical love. Love, biblical love, agape love, is controlled. It can be controlled. Some so-called Christian songs speak of God, of falling in love with us, or us falling in love with God. That is just so unbiblical. It is a gross distortion of God's love and of agape love. God chose to love us despite our being unlovable. And we love, why? Because He first loved us. That's why we love. It's a supernatural, it's a determined love. So you choose to love someone, no matter what they say or do, no matter how they mistreat you, no matter what they say about you, no matter what they may do to you in any way, you choose to love them. It has nothing to do with emotion. Emotion will often follow. It's like I told you, the way you think about someone determines the way you feel about them. Not the other way around. The way you think about someone will determine the way you feel about them. And we can control our thoughts. We can take every thought captive to the glory of Christ and obedience to Christ. So agape love is a product of the will. It's not a product of the emotions. And it's an active love. It's an active love. It's not a passive love. Now, if you remember from our teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 that we went through, all the words that Paul used to describe love, what love is. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All of these qualities are verbs. They are not adjectives. They're not describing what... They're describing what love does. Not what it is so much. It isn't. They are verbs, not adjectives. They are expressions of love. Love is patient. It acts patiently. Love shows kindness. Love is not provoked to jealousy. It's a love of action. It's not static or passive. So this is the type of love that Paul is praying for. It has to be our distinguishing mark as a church. As a church. The church can't survive without it. It sets us apart from the world. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have agape for one another. It's not warm and fuzzy feelings. It's the love of choice. The love of choice. The world's love is totally and completely a love of impulse. It plays off the emotions. It doesn't matter how philanthropic it is. You watch the commercials for the starving children in Africa, and they show the starving children with the sad eyes. And what are they doing? They're playing on your emotions. And people respond to that. And it's wonderful to feed starving children. But they're playing on your emotions. And people respond to that. Unbelievers as well as believers. So there's nothing distinctly Christian about response to the emotions when people play on your emotions. And people respond emotionally. And that's the way the world's response. This is the world's love. There's nothing distinctly Christian about it. All that human love is capable of doing is responding to feelings. And God has given us a love that surpasses this. It is a love of choice. It is a higher and greater love. Agape love will have compassion on and meet the needs of the most despicable person as well as a sad-eyed orphan. It will do both willingly out of compassion for both. all without needing to be emotionally manipulated or feel that there's some type of reward for them in it. So it's a supernatural love. It's a resonant love. Every Christian has it. And it's a determined love. It's the love of choice. It begins with the mind, not with the emotions. If you love, you fulfill the law. Romans 13:10. You don't need a bunch of rules hanging around your house to tell you how to behave. Because if you're loving others, you're going to treat them with respect. You're going to treat them right. You're going to want to act in their best interest. So we see that not only is it... I told you there was three. Actually, there's four. It's an expanding love. It's an expanding love. Paul prays that our love would abound more and more and more. The word abound is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it about four times in Philippians, about 23 times throughout the rest of his other epistles. And it describes the idea of excess that overflows set boundaries. It's like just a well coming up and overflowing the well and rushing out onto the ground. This is what Paul is talking about, that your love would just overflow the set boundaries. There would be no boundaries for it. It goes beyond the existing standards and rules, beyond what would normally be expected. It transcends what was normal and surpasses that and sets a totally new standard now. It sets the bar high and keeps seeking to surpass it. Paul uses the present tense. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. It's in the present tense. Continuous, ongoing action. It's not something that just happens once. It's a continuous activity. All of our Christian life were to exceed our previous love. There's a need for unbroken progress with no end in sight. What Paul said later on in Philippians. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We never achieve it in this life, but that doesn't keep us from pursuing it. We keep going after it and after it. You never max out. You never plateau. Your love overflows. It cascades down like a waterfall. This is what Paul is praying for. He told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Paul's never satisfied. He wants it to grow, excel more and more. Now, this doesn't happen by itself. Remember, agape love is active. It's not passive. It doesn't happen by itself. It only does it by loving acts. It requires nurturing. It requires care. It requires building on it and building on it. You nurture love by taking every thought captive to the glory of Christ. You don't allow any root of bitterness to spring up in your life. You guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. Remember, you give others the benefit of the doubt. In other words, you practice the verbs of 1 Corinthians 13. That's how it increases. Now let's begin to look at the extent, these eight characteristics that Paul expressed. Look at the extent of the influence that this supernatural, this resident, determined, and expanding love is to exert on our life. I gave you eight words again, but we're just going to get to the first two. And the first one we said was knowledge. Our love is to abound more and more in real knowledge. Verse 9. In real knowledge, epignosis, full, complete, advanced knowledge. It goes beyond Jesus loves me, this I know, theology. It's growing and expanding in real knowledge. Now this has to be very important to Paul for Christians to have real advanced knowledge. Because he includes this in his prayer for all believers in all four of his prison epistles. He prays for it in Ephesians 1:7. He prays for it in Colossians 1, verse 9 through 10. He prays for it in Philemon 6. And then he prays for it here. This is important for Paul. The Christians have real knowledge, that they're abounding in their love in real knowledge. Love is not, again, an uncontrolled emotion. It's not an uncontrolled impulse. Biblical love is always directed. It's always informed by God's Word. By God's Word. It's confined to the boundaries of God's Word. It stays within the limits of God's Word. And I've had people tell me, right to my face, God brought this other woman into my life. And it's all, this love that we have for each other must be from God. I mean, we even prayed about it. Well, that must make everything okay if you prayed about it, you know. But God brought this. He gave us this love. Well, no, He didn't, because God's Word says you shall not commit adultery. So God never leads anybody to violate His Word. I've had people tell me that they've been personally benefited by church traditions. And that's wonderful. That's great. But personal benefit is not the test of whether something is biblical or not. We have to train and bring our thinking into it. It has to be informed by true knowledge. God's love is controlled by truth. And our love must be controlled by truth. Everything we do, controlled by truth. The world's love is an uncontrolled response to emotion. The Christian love is controlled by Scripture. The world's love is emotion out of control. God's love is action under control of the truth. Peter expresses this so well in 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In other words, because you've obeyed the truth, you're controlled by the truth, not your emotions, you've been purified by the truth, now you're ready to fervently love one another from the heart. Eagerly, fervently, it's the picture of a muscle being stretched. You stretch beyond your limits. Love one another with all you have. No favoritism. No conditions. I mean, what is the purpose of the church? What is the ultimate purpose of the church? To worship God, right? Ultimate purpose of the church, the ultimate purpose of a Christian is to worship God. How do we worship God? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. We worship in this mountain. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. What's right? Jesus said, "Woman, time's going to come when you're not going to worship in this mountain or Jerusalem." No, it doesn't matter. The place is not it. It's not the externals. God is looking for true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and what? Truth. Spirit and truth. A Christian cannot afford to be intellectually lazy and not study and not read, and not read, and read, and read, and study God's Word, and study what other writers have said about God's Word. And it's not the fluff out there. It's not the pretty books in the bookstore. It's deep theology that we need to be reading. We need to go beyond milk to solid meat. This is what Paul's calling for. So the love Paul prays for is an informed love. It's informed and it's controlled by the truth of God's Word. And the more obedient you are to God's Word, the more you know of God's Word, the more committed you are to God's Word, the better you can love God, the better you can love other people, the better you can worship God in spirit and in truth, because all your actions and everything you do is informed by the truth. It brings a pure expression of love and worship and service into the church. So not only do we have an informed love, it's to be in real knowledge But Paul says next, our love is to abound more and more, what? In all discernment. In all discernment. Literally discernment in all situations. Every situation. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's used about 22 times in the book of Proverbs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Aesthesis. It's where we get our word aesthetics. In other words, it's insight, it's perception, it's a practical understanding and application of knowledge. It deals primarily in the moral realm. Love is controlled by the truth in the intellectual realm, and it's controlled in the moral realm by discernment. But the two, they're not mutually exclusive because one always impacts the other. They work together in tandem. In other words, your love is controlled by your knowledge of the truth, and that is your theology, and by the application of that theology to your life, your discernment. That's how it is. Discernment is a truth. Discernment is truth applied to life. That's what discernment is. We can simplify it even more. Love is not blind. Love is not blind. It's fully informed. It's not uncontrolled. Human love is blind. Biblical love is insightful. Biblical love is perceptive. It sees beyond the surface. It can discern right from wrong, good from bad, harmful from helpful, important from unimportant, best from better, unprofitable from profitable. It can spot unbiblical patterns of thinking and behavior. It knows when someone is twisting the Scripture. It knows when to step in and help someone, or whether when to stand back and let that person learn the lessons that God is trying to teach them through a personal trial. Often our impulse in so many situations when somebody is hurting and in a trial is to rush in and try to help them and alleviate the trial. Well, maybe God is teaching them something through that trial. And we need to be discerning in that respect. Is God teaching them something here? Or do they really need us to come along and help them? William Hendrickson wrote in his commentary on this passage, "A person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable. Yet he may be doing more harm than good." I mean, I've been amazed, sometimes shocked, at how many well-meaning Christians donate money to causes and to people that are actually working against the kingdom of God, that actually promote and support the livelihoods of people who work against the kingdom of God, cultists or organizations that actively, environmental groups, which undermines biblical authority. It's because they haven't learned to be discerning. People that haven't learned to apply biblical truth can be easily misled by false doctrine, or they slowly drift into segregating one part of their life from the authority of God's Word. This doesn't apply to me in this particular area. We have to do better than that. We have to be discerning. And that's a discernment that's truth applied to all of life. If we're going to stand out as salt and light in the world, we have to be discerning. Christians who partner with unbelievers in social, cultural, or political causes lack discernment. Christians who think they can expose themselves to the entertainment of the world and not be unaffected in their thinking and their morality lack discernment. Christians who isolate themselves from anybody that doesn't fit into their little mold lack discernment. We are called as Christians to love each other. Sometimes this may involve confronting somebody's that has a doctrinal error or unbiblical thinking or sinful behavior patterns, but it's always done in love and it's always motivated with love. We offer to teach correct doctrine. We offer to help inform their thinking through Scripture. We seek to reconcile them. We seek to help them through Galatians chapter 5. If any of you is caught in a trespass, let those who are spiritual do what? You come alongside them. You come along them. Help them bear their burden. You lead them through. You turn a sinner from their way. The church should be a safe, loving environment where we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It should be a place where we love to come and a place where we hate to leave. I am so encouraged on Sunday nights when we get done with church service and I see most of the people in church are still hanging around outside here. Sometimes it's still 9, 10 o'clock at night. We're hanging around out here visiting, fellowshipping. I mean, it is wonderful. You almost have to be like Kmart and start flipping the lights and say, we are closing in 5 minutes. But no, you know, this is what the church is about. It's coming together, loving one another, hating to leave, looking forward to the next Sunday when we can come together. This is what Paul's talking about. But it's, again, an informed love. It's real knowledge. And it's a discerning love. It's truth applied to life. It's not emotional. It's not uncontrolled. It's not warm and fuzzy feelings. It begins in the mind, not with the emotions. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you again for the richness of your word, the clarity of your word. Father, we pray that we apply all these truths, that we would all apply these truths to our life, that we examine everything that we hold dear in light of Scripture, that we hold nothing back, that we have an informed love, not a love driven by emotion or tradition, but Father, a love that's informed by the truth of your word, and a love that is discerning, that applies truth to life, so that we will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that we don't waste our resources, and Father, that it's an informed, judicious, and discerning love that honors and glorifies you, that spills over into love for others, that abounds more and more, Father, toward one another. We look forward to see how you are going to increase our love within this body. That is our prayer. That is my prayer, Father, that we all abound more and more in real knowledge, in real discernment, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.